Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm on the campus of Westminster Theological Seminary for a visit. We have several wonderful and excellent conversations lined up. We have another one right now, when I'm joined again by Jeff Waddington, who is the stated supply at Knox OPC in nearby Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. Oh, good to spend the day with you.
Yeah, it's good to spend the day with you too, brother, and to have our special guest for this conversation.
If things work out in order, I think this will be now released the week after our Reform Forum conference in Austin, but it is being recorded before, so it has not yet happened. We have an overlap of
ages, I guess,
in our schedule.
The already and the not yet.
Yes, but we're very pleased today to speak with Dr. Vern Poitras, who teaches New Testament and hermeneutics here at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's been a guest on the program many times, and no doubt our listeners and we ourselves are very excited to have him again with us today. Thanks for joining us, Dr. Poitras. It's great to have you.
Well, it's great to be here, and this time to enjoy seeing you face-to-face.
Yes, it's been a while. It's been 2 years since I've been here, but I don't remember. I guess back then we still had the carriage house where we were doing interviews up there in our little low version, our little world, and we had a wonderful time, and we're still very thankful for Westminster for that opportunity, but it's nice to be back here in historic Machen Hall. Incidentally, I don't want to get too far afield, but I was just speaking with the Reverend John Galbraith yesterday, who is 103, and I was talking to him about his time at Westminster when they're down on Pine Street, and he said it was no sooner than they really put him in the grave that, well, Machen was very insistent on being down in the city, and he thought there was greater opportunities there. There was more exposure to preaching. They could have greater influence in ministry and get the students out in the city. And he financed everything. And Mr. Galbraith's story is that there's no sooner than they put him in the grave that they took his money and bought this place up here with him and moved away from the city. I'm sure there was more involved, but yep. Well, perhaps we'll be able to release a version of that recording sometime. I had a good time. But we're happy to be here and thankful here for Machen Hall.
Yes.
Whether or not Machen would have appreciated it bearing his name or not, I think he would appreciate the many years of faithful service to God's church. Today we're speaking about a wonderful new book, Reading the Word of God in the Presence of God, a handbook for biblical interpretation by our guest, Vern Poitras. It is published by Crossway. This is such a helpful and an exciting book. I'm so thankful, Dr. Poitras, that you wrote this and that you're with us today to speak about it. We're going to open it up and speak about a very important subject. But as we begin, the subject line here, the subtitle, A Handbook for Biblical Interpretation. Some people might be reading that or hearing that and wondering, who is this targeted toward? Who is the audience that you're aiming at with this book? Because they hear hermeneutics, they hear about other things that you teach and other books that you've written. Who's the target audience for this particular one?
Well, it starts at an elementary level. I review certain principles about who God is, the effects of sin on our reading of the Bible, what is the Bible, Christ's redemption. But those are I cover in only a brief way, and then get into the process of interpretation, and I try to illustrate it primarily using a passage from 1 Samuel 22.
Yeah.
But the idea is that the early stages, anybody, a layman who has no previous experience with the idea of their principles for interpretation could enter this world at an elementary level. And then the rest of the book builds on that more and more complexity. It's like pulling the accordion apart so that you see more and more detail. And that means that a person who is at an elementary level can go only as far as he feels comfortable, and he can learn something and enhance his reading of Scripture. On the other hand, I am aiming, hoping that some people, as it were, at the top level of mm-hmm. hermeneutics professors will read it, because I've experienced some tensions with what I think the common practice is, even in evangelical world.
Hmm.
And so I want to challenge that by focusing on what it means to read the Bible in the presence of God.
Yeah, and I think that's a great value of this book. And it is a book that I am looking forward to using in my church, and I'm encouraged by this book. But it is accessible, and there's much here that can be useful for people in the pew. But at the same time, it's very rich and deep, and I'm finding great benefit from it myself. I'm certainly not a hermeneutics professor, you know, far, far from it, but still somebody theologically trained. There's a lot here, a good encouragement and reminders. We also have been very familiar with another important book of yours titled God-Centered Interpretation, God-Centered Biblical Interpretation. Let me get that right. And we've used that, and I've read that book several times over, and it's very helpful. That was written several years ago. Was it about 10 years ago, or not quite that many?
Yeah, I think it's 1999, so it's over 10 years.
Okay, wow. And that book was written in an important time, but still yet things have happened, and things have shifted in the evangelical and in the Reformed world. But for the listeners who may be wondering and who may have read that book already, how does this new book, Reading the Word of God in the Presence of God, differ or augment or advance perhaps even the other book, God-Centered Biblical Interpretation?
Well, the earlier book, God-Centered Biblical Interpretation, was digging into foundational issues of hermeneutics. It was not a how-to book.
Yes.
It was very much asking the big questions: what is the Bible? What is meaning? What is truth? How does God communicate through language? Mm-hmm. What is history? Mm-hmm. How does Christ as the center of the Bible relate to our interpretation of the Bible? It was dealing with basic questions, but they were more theologically deep questions.
Mm-hmm.
This book, I wanted to build on that, but to write something that would be closer to the how-to level. That's why the subtitle, A Handbook for Biblical
Yes.
Interpretation, I actually want to walk people through the process and to illustrate it with particular texts,
mm-hmm.
so that, because that's part of learning how, is by seeing somebody
Yes.
doing it as well as talking about principles.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's something that's evident in the hermeneutics class that you taught for many years here at Westminster. You put it to practice.
Right.
And even in the other classes you teach, when you've gone over the Revelation section and general epistles and Revelation, it's always in action. And that's helpful to see it working. And then it's not just these abstract principles and then you're left wondering how they might apply or how they might function in a given scenario. You're able to see it. That's one thing I really appreciated with this book.
You've got that difference. This is more walking a person through the process of reckoning with the fact that the Bible is divinely inspired, right? That makes it very different from... We've often heard in evangelical circles, well, the Bible is a book like any other book and can be interpreted like any other book. And there's, of course, an element of truth to that. It's written in human language and things like that. But you're wanting to remind us, in the light of certain controversies over the last few years,
mm-hmm.
That this is that the Bible is divinely inspired, which makes it unique among books, and therefore that will impinge upon how you handle it.
I very much agree, and it is a big emphasis in this book, because it will not do just to take over general principles of how we read any book and say we just do the same thing all over again with the Bible. We've got to do two things. One is, as you point out, Jeff, reckon with this divine authorship, but also reckon with the fact that there's an antithesis between believer and unbeliever that goes all the way through human action. Our motivations are different, our view of the world is different, and our hermeneutics ought to be different.
Yeah.
And I think there's been too little self-conscious reckoning with that and saying we can't just do business as normal kind of thing without saying how do the practices, many of which are developed in the secular world, how do they need to be reformed? How do they need to be transformed if we are doing things from a Christian worldview? So that's been part of my concern. And surely the inspiration of Scripture is at the root of it. But sometimes we think we fall into the pattern of thinking of inspiration as only relevant to the past. Well, God was back there. Well, he was back there. He was back there, and he worked in such a way that the product is completely his word. But there's not sometimes an equal consciousness. God is here.
Yes.
Through the Holy Spirit, he is speaking to me and to you, and that sense of God being present in his word is sometimes dropped out, even by people, you know, who would sign a fully orthodox statement of inspiration.
Exactly. And that's right. What I love about the title. And I don't know how much input you had in this. Sometimes the titling committees work on this. But one way or the other, it indicates that reading the Bible is a fundamentally different type, categorically different type of activity than reading any other literature. Right. And that, therefore, that has a major impact or influence upon how we ought to approach it. And we can't just read the Word of God like I read everything else. It's reading the Word of God in the presence of God, namely because he's the primary author and his Word is living and active. And therefore, we approach it differently, but also interpret it differently, and we subject ourselves to it, for the Lord is just that. He's the Lord over us.
I may also add, however, there's one appendix where I talk about, well, what's the implications when you read some other book that's not inspired?
God still has something to say about that.
I think we still have to be aware of the antithesis and say, look, I'm not going to read any other book the same way a non-Christian would read it, but I'm going to read it through the perspective of the biblical worldview. So the Bible becomes the spectacles through which we see everything else.
Amen to that. Absolutely. Yeah. So I guess you could say there are three types of reading. There's the Christian reading and the non-Christian reading. But within the Christian reading, there's the reading of divine scripture and the reading of everything else in light of divine scripture and through the light of the divine scripture.
That sounds like an argument that mirrors others that we deal with, you know, like nature and grace.
Oh, so are you saying that biblical studies at Westminster ought not be divorced from other disciplines?
Yeah, that's correct. Well, I was thinking about it. You now, there's a historically, I suspect that that when you go back and read older commentators or theologians, there's something there that's missing in, say, from the 19th or maybe from the Enlightenment onward in terms of handling the Bible. The exegesis is not simply the bare interpretation or translation, understanding of an ordinary text, right? You need the illumination of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And perhaps you'll want to comment on that as well, how illumination is tied with inspiration. Yeah. It's the other side, right? Inspiration is the creation, the giving of revelation, and then you have illumination on our side for the readers.
Yes.
Right?
Yes, and that, of course, the illumination, Reformed tradition has been careful to stress that it's not extra words beyond the Bible, but the Holy Spirit opens eyes to see what's already there in the Bible. And I might say he conforms, he re, structures our minds and our hearts so that we're in tune with who God is.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, you know, even with the secularist views of interpretation, being in sympathy with the author is a key aspect of paying attention to, you know, what he really wants to say versus what you would like him to say. And, of course, that becomes a sin problem, you know, for every Christian reader of the Bible, because we all have a tendency to want to find in the Bible what pleases us rather than what pleases God. So the work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely crucial there.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. You know, the antithesis, inspiration, all of those things are helpful principles. One other thing that we've spoken about several times with you before is the relationship of the divine author to the human author. Could you speak to that again to our listeners, and as a refresher to some, but perhaps people who haven't heard that, those former discussions, it would be helpful to understand how those two relate and what that means for reading the Word.
Right. Well, there is a specific chapter in this latest book where I discuss explicitly that problem, because it is something that comes up. And I think you have to say first, because the Bible itself indicates it, that the Bible, when it's talking about itself, talks about it in terms of this is what God says, and also makes it clear it is mediated through human author, and the human author has genuinely a recognizable voice and personality, particularly with, say, Paul's letters. So it's a both and. But even beyond that, I think then it's not simply two authors and two meanings side by side with no relation to one another, because that's still not dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit in and with the author.
Carrying them along.
Yeah, exactly. And I think what that means is that the authors, the human authors, are molded by the Spirit so that they're spiritual people. And they want to speak out of their own will. As a human will, they want to say the will of God. They want to be bearers of the message of God. And so at some level, there you could say what they intend is whatever God intends.
Mm.
But they can do that without fully understanding the depths of God themselves.
Right.
It's that they are willing instruments of a divine message. But the other thing that I stress in this and the article we talked about in an earlier
using
forum,
Zephaniah as a test case.
Right.
You can find that. I'll put a link to that in our
description. Is it actually focusing on the divine intention helps to zero in on meaning rather than being making it more difficult.
Mm-hmm.
We know much more about God by virtue of the Bible and general revelation than we do about most of the human authors.
That's a good point. And so how does this work functionally, though, for perhaps other approaches? I mean, we understand the positive approach. I mean, we've sketched it just very briefly here, but also in that previous episode. But maybe it would be helpful for some listeners to understand how other approaches to hermeneutics take this. You mentioned the idea of a human author and the divine author side by side, so you have two meanings functionally. Is that a reigning de facto position in evangelicalism, or are there even other views?
I think that's a danger, but what I see as often what people fall into, well, let me say first that lay people are often better than the scholars because they know enough spiritually to pay attention to what God is saying, right? They instinctively, they
praise
open the
Lord,
Bible, what does God say?
Yeah.
That's closer, though it can be refined, but it's closer to the realities of Scripture than somebody who just pays attention narrowly to a human author.
Mm.
Because then you're not realizing what the human author himself is intending, namely to be a channel to divine meaning.
Mm.
So But evangelical scholars, I fear that the temptation here is we affirm at the beginning of our process that there is divine inspiration. That's good. I'm very grateful for that, and not everybody affirms that.
Right.
And then in the middle part where we bring in our technical tools, we pretend it's just a human author. because that's the only way we can use our tools effectively and properly.
Yes.
Because the tools have been developed by people
all you have is a hammer, everything's a nail.
Yeah. The tools have been developed mostly by people who didn't believe in divine authorship. So, of course, you know, they train you to do that. And then at the end, after we've figured out what the passage means, then in application, we ask God comes in again. We ask him to subdue our hearts so that we would be able to apply it properly. Well, there's the front and the back of that, I agree with. The middle part, I think you've got to redo it completely to realize God is present in the middle.
Yeah, what you're saying is there's a form of methodological naturalism going on in hermeneutics in the handling of a biblical passage. And it's understandable because, as you've said, many of the methods have been developed by unbelievers, either with the Bible in view or just other literature in view.
Right.
So what does that look like, negatively, how does the methodological naturalism hamper a proper handling and understanding of God's word? And then what would the proper recognition of God's involvement in the middle part of the process?
Right.
Because I'm suspicious of the beginning and end being properly understanding the beginning and the end if the middle is out of whack. They may have good intentions, but the past their reading will be skewed because in the middle it's not connecting with God's presence or his ongoing involvement.
It's what the intelligence community would call some sort of a compromise in the chain of communication. You know, we trust the guy at the beginning and we trust where it came from, but we don't know what happened. Those
or illegally, right? Chain of evidence?
The chain of evidence.
Chain
yes.
of evidence.
Chain
right?
of custody. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, but I think the communication from God is holistic, that it's completely artificial, and it does distort things if you try to break off the middle and the end. And you try to pretend in the middle that you're not a real person that's spiritually concerned, because then you're denying that this is a communication from God that's, you know, actively sent to transform you. But in terms of the particulars, Jeff, I think it's an excellent question, but it's a question which I have to try to work out step by step.
Right.
And to take various issues of language and history and the Christocentric character of Scripture, and each one of those to bring to bear, now, given who God is, how do we approach this issue? And you may know, I wrote a whole book on essentially a theology of language, which was trying to rethink the whole of language, because I thought, unless we do that, we're not going to have the proper framework when we come to the specifics of the language of Scripture.
Well, you've really backed into all of these books that you've been writing recently, because
Word made flesh,
you start off in New Testament and trying to teach hermeneutics, and you're forced to realize that maybe the problems with the way that Christians have gone about this study are much deeper than just needing a few tweaks at the end of the process. It goes deep, and it goes down into we need to be reformed and conformed to Scripture and God's worldview on everything: language, logic, sociology, mathematics. You know, there are implications. So that's hence the books.
Right? Yeah. But this was Abraham Kuyper's stress,
exactly.
saying basically there's a distinctive Christian approach in every academic sphere, but especially in biblical interpretation. Yeah. Why haven't we done that with the thoroughness that we should have?
Yeah, and we try to do it even more thoroughly than Kuyper was able to on some things.
Right. But let me give you an example. The area of history.
Mm-hmm.
Because the secularist thinks of history as only a matter of immediate secondary causes. The narrower you make your focus to a particular generation and particular setting, the more accurately you can discern the meaning of a text which is embedded in that
Oh, yes.
That setting.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a matter of narrower and narrower and narrower approaches to the meaning of text against the background of history, right? History is history of distinct and more or less isolated periods, and you try to isolate them in order to be rigorous. Well, from a biblical point of view, anything in history has meaning only in terms of the totality of God's plan.
Mm-hmm.
You cannot do that without radically distorting the meaning of history itself.
It becomes atomistic, you favor the many over the one.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And even if you take a text of Scripture that is from a very narrow point in time, God intends that it speak right. with against the background of the entire plan that he has from creation to consummation.
Mm-hmm.
That is a radically different approach where you don't isolate the little pieces of time.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. I mean, we really appreciate that. That's an important corrective. Right. And so much of there are pragmatic reasons for that. You want to be rigorous, as you mentioned, but mm-hmm. also people are doing studies or what can you accomplish in an academic paper? I mean, you know, things like that. But we have to be wary of this. And when the whole discipline goes a certain way, it just starts to become assumed, or that's the way that the study is done without any consideration toward the wholeness or the totality of God's message. And that's a major problem.
And you can contrast that. You mentioned before in the earlier generations. If you look at Augustine or Calvin or Luther, Calvin and Luther were both pastors.
Mm.
They were well-educated scholars.
Mm-hmm.
But the scholarship was in the service of pastoral ministry. So they were constantly studying the Bible with a view to its application. They didn't radically separate between right. the application and the voice of God.
Yeah.
You know, they were going to have to preach. This is what the Lord
15
says.
Times a week.
This is how the Lord is challenging you. This is how he's promising you. They were going to have to speak in the name of God the mm-hmm. next day in the pulpit, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And that affected the way they wrote commentaries. And now we've got specialists, you see.
Yeah.
And, you know, there's advantages
there's a place
that you
for that.
Get.
Mm-hmm.
But the disadvantage is you can make a disconnect with the voice of God, right? Mm-hmm. And with the practical power mm-hmm. of Scripture, which is integral to its mm-hmm. message.
Mm-hmm. Why don't we work on learning some of the specifics and the principles here that come from the handbook by looking at, is it 1 Samuel 22?
Yes.
Well, might you introduce that to some of the listeners? And we can, I mean, obviously we can't be comprehensive. One, it's impossible to be comprehensive on Scripture because it's we're finite and God's Word is his Word and he's incomprehensible and inexhaustible. Nevertheless, I think that might be an efficient way for some of our listeners to learn and to hear what you're teaching in the book. I think it'd be really effective.
Right. Well, yeah, you're right that this is the main passage, 1 Samuel 22.
Yes,
it's only two verses, but it's a separate episode.
Yeah.
David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And we can illustrate, just to take up this thing of history that we just were mm-hmm. discussing, if you take a narrow view of history, then you put on sort of a blinders, right? And mm-hmm. you just narrow down and narrow down, okay, here's this miserable ragtag company of people around David, and he's being pursued by Saul. So we draw out a picture, and we're thinking basically of the social and historical environment, and there are insights that you can get from that. Why is David living in a cave? Because he is in danger for his life. And Achish, he's stayed with Achish, king of Gath, for a while, but Achish is, of course, an enemy of Israel, So Achish is a threat, and you can think about all these human elements of it, and there's value in that, but you want to say, why does this episode get recorded here?
Mm-hmm.
And you want to think about the fact, what is God's purpose, not only in the recording, but in the working in David's life? And there's where this tiny little episode is illustrative, for one thing, of the providence of God in David's life. This comes later than the point where David has been anointed to be king, and it's leading forward to the point, it's earlier than the point where God gives a promise for a whole dynasty, a whole line of kings, leading to the Messiah, ultimately.
Yes.
But God himself already knows where he's going to go. So this is part of a larger plan of God and part of a larger story that's developing here in the life of David. But this early point, you already know that he's been anointed to be king. Mm-hmm. So you know something of the purpose of God and that he's not going to die. He's not going to be killed by Saul until he's become king.
Hmm.
So suddenly there's more dimensions to this than just, okay, here's sort of maneuvering and people who are trying to save their skins from other people who are pursuing them. It's a multidimensional thing. And when you ask why it's recorded, it seems to me even to have some typological resonances, because if David is related to Christ, then these people who gather around David, they're a little preliminary picture of what the church is to be.
Well, so, I was thinking as you were describing this situation, because God knows that David won't die at this point, it almost sounds like our Lord in his earthly ministry, say he's in Luke chapter 4, he announces his ministry in Nazareth at the synagogue, and they react rather negatively to that, right? And they take him out to the brow of the hill to toss him over the side, but he walks through the center of the crowd and departs because it wasn't his time. Now, that's the language of the Gospel of John. Frequently, it was not his hour.
Yes.
But it sounds like one of the suggestions would be that this is a precursor, an adumbration.
I've heard that word a few times from a certain person.
Yes, with the Scottish accent.
No, Lane Tipton likes that word. Okay. Adumbrate.
Adumbration.
Yeah. Yes. But I think the point I want to make about this is when we read history as an unfolding of the plan of God, it's going to look different than just saying, well, you know, this is human life.
Mm-hmm.
You know? But human life in general, actually, is according to the plan of God. So even my personal history, though it's not recorded in the Bible, I ought to be reading in terms of the plan of God for my life. So, and so I can relate to this verse as part of an entire unfolding, a large-scale unfolding that takes place not only in 1 and 2 Samuel with the development of kingship, but through the monarchy period into 1 and 2 Kings. Well, so now I'm expanding and I'm thinking historically.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking in terms of the progress of the plan of God and the progress of Revelation. But that history is defined in a God-centered way. It's defined in a biblical worldview rather than being a secularized, flat history where God is irrelevant.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I guess one of the things I was thinking about historically in terms of exegesis or the handling of the Bible, we talk about pre-critical exegesis, right? And there is a sense in which prior to the Enlightenment or prior to the 19th century, there was a sensitivity to this. To the God dimension, let's call it that, for lack of a better expression, that this, or the present being doing this in the presence of God. In other words, doing Bible interpretation, having an understanding of the text. Say it's in this instance a historical narrative that God's involved and he's superintending the narrative, so that there are no accidents in God's world, I guess would be one way to say it.
Yeah.
So even though David's hiding in the cave and he's got malcontents and misfits gathering around him, and of course if that's an adumbration or a type of Christ and his disciples and by extension the church, what does that say about us? We're malcontents and misfits.
Yeah, I'm willing to admit it.
Yeah, I mean, that's interesting.
Just look at
it?
Our denomination, Jeff. I mean, we're definitely malcontents.
That's true, yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's where allowing for a methodological naturalism, leaving, bracketing God out by the way we handle his word.
Mm.
We see that then we can't bracket it out, not really, because God won't allow it. It'll frustrate our attempts, I think.
Yeah, and still another dimension of this is that the secular view of history thinks of history as brute fact,
right.
And then interpretation, whether it be theological or political or whatever, is kind of a second level. Well, that's your subjective opinion. And that tends to just wreck people's reading of Scripture because, of course, Scripture integrates those two.
Right.
And Van Til's idea, which is in the Bible before it's in Van Til, there are no brute facts. There are no uninterpreted facts. They're pre-interpreted by God. And what we have in the Scripture in narrative is a post-interpretation of events which already have theological meaning. Now, that's part of the point. The theological meaning is not imposed from outside. Mm-hmm. God designed from all eternity that David would go through these experiences in a way that would be relevant for David as the anointed king, but also as a type of redemption, as a picture of God's care. And so the integration of providential theology and theology of redemption with this is not an afterthought that somehow we come up with what the secularists describe as a pro-monarchy editor, right, who is championing David. And they're looking at that sociologically, right? You always write with some political axe to grind.
Mm-hmm.
But they miss out. God has his own axe to grind, and it's right in the events.
Yeah.
You know, it's not added from outside.
So when Kuyper talks about a predestinated Bible, this is a sense, this is what he's getting at. That this idea that without having Kuyper in front of us to look at the details, he and this is not new with him, but he and Bovink both talk about the predestinated Bible, which I believe is saying that God doesn't discover the meaning of these things after the fact like we do.
Yeah,
he's the one who brings these things to pass, and is sovereign over them. And so the meaning is what he determines that it is.
Right. It's already in the events according to his plan. And then it's read out of the events, of course, by people he's raised up who are inspired by the Spirit. But it's really destructive when people think of these theological interpretations as the afterthought, you know, which is pasted on to events that have no meaning in themselves.
Yeah, that's destructive. I mean, it's missing the whole point of what the Lord is doing. I love how all of this is connected. We're touching on no brute facts. We're touching on the antithesis. So many important aspects here.
The recent republication of Van Til's Christian Theistic Evidences, which, by the way, is a good place to look for a pretty thorough discussion of the idea of brute fact.
Yeah.
What? Speaking of some other related things, we've mentioned early on so many of the different approaches to hermeneutics and interpretation. There are different secular meanings of history, even as well. But you bring in Appendix D some redeemed analogs to critical methods. Could you share with our listeners some of those? I mean, maybe we have a better way or a suggestion on moving forward so that we don't feel that, we're entirely lost. We're understanding the principles, we're getting somewhere, but, I mean, does that mean we scrap every single thing that we've ever learned in the past and start over right now reading this book? What are some redeemed analogs here to some critical methods?
Well, the thing is, as you gentlemen know, Abraham Kuyper stressed the antithesis between believer and unbeliever, but he also had the doctrine of common grace.
Praise God.
So, and Van Til, of course, picked up and refined that even more. And the doctrine of common grace then says there's something to be learned from just about everything under the sun that's been done by unbelievers. And some of them have been tremendously gifted intellectually and, you know, with insights. But it all needs to be filtered. That's the other side of it. It needs to be filtered in terms of the antithesis and reset, reframed. You know, Romans 12 talks about the transformation of our minds, and I think that's just really important. It mm-hmm. needs to be reframed rather than saying, oh, well, here are these critical methods, and as long as – and they were developed in a context where the people didn't believe in miracles, okay? Mm-hmm. So as long as we still believe in miracles, we can use the same methods. It's not that easy. Mm. I appreciate that the fact people still want to believe in miracles. Okay.
Yeah.
But it's not that easy because the warp and woof of the methods are actually related to the underlying presuppositions. So it has to be more radically rethought. Take the 19th century developed methods of text criticism, which actually set in the context of God's divine providence rather than just a random transmission of texts. I think there's much there that we can use, and of course evangelicals have used it.
Mm-hmm.
But the next of the methods, sort of in order of development, was source criticism.
Mm.
That answers, used right, it answers certain questions of human curiosity, like, you know, what sources, if Moses wrote the Pentateuch, did he use some sources?
Sure.
Maybe he used something from Joseph, the son of Jacob.
Uh-huh.
We don't know, and it's all speculation. But it's human curiosity. On that level, there's nothing the matter with asking the questions, but meant to many of the questions, the answer is, we don't know.
Right.
And
that's that.
And
yeah.
People have to be content with that rather than thinking
right. mm-hmm.
that it's of the essence that we dig back into supposed sources. We have been given by God in the finished text that we have divine authoritative speech. Actually, sources, I'm convinced, are often a deflection from that.
Right.
Because even if they existed, they're not what God intended you to read right now.
Yeah. Yeah.
So they may mean something different from what God is saying in the present, the finished text that we've been given
mm-hmm.
In the autographs of Scripture. First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles, they actually refer to written documents that were evidently mostly court documents of the history of the kings and so on. We no longer have those, but we don't need them, right? We've got the divinely authoritative version. If we had those things, they might have been written by prophets, but they might have been just on a human level. But mm-hmm. in a sense, it doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
So I find that the attempt to reconstruct sources is actually a deflection from what is God saying with the finished product.
Mm-hmm.
Even if he said, if he was speaking through, you know, a prophet, you know, let's say in an oral deliverance, right, mm-hmm. before the prophet wrote down his message, it's that finished product that we have before us, and it really doesn't contribute to an understanding of that to speculate about earlier stages.
Mm-hmm. You know, something you mentioned early on is encouraging. I love the simplicity in many ways to the answers to these questions. Yet it's deeply profound. Don't get me wrong, listeners or Dr. Poitras, of course. But sometimes we just make things. It's complicated. I understand. I mean, these are deep, deep things. But sometimes we make them too difficult for ourselves. And as you mentioned earlier, how the laity often do better than the scholars who have many, many years of training and publishing themselves. It's helpful here sometimes to be reminded of the fact that, you know, there can be some interesting things that we can learn from source criticism, but ultimately what really matters. And this brings me back to something that you bring up in the first 40 pages or so of the book, where you speak about the Westminster Standards and how they make the claim that God makes the reading of the word, but especially the preaching of the word, effectual unto salvation. I think many people would be readily willing to acknowledge that the preaching of the word is effectual unto salvation, but could you speak a bit to the reading of the word? And we don't need to get necessarily into all the debates about what the divines meant about the reading. Was it corporate reading, private reading? Was it both? But what I'm concerned or what I'm interested in hearing you explain for us is how the title and the overarching concern of the book, reading the word of God in the presence of God, is something more than merely a knowledge endeavor or an information endeavor. It's not a project merely to gather information, but ultimately it's an activity that is meant to build us up, to conform us into the image of Christ, and to accomplish God's purposes in us, which include His glorification in and through His saints.
Well, Camden, you've said it very well.
I guess my question, asking you as a teacher of hermeneutics and a practitioner. What does it mean to read the word if it's effectual unto salvation? What is it doing? I mean, you're not just treating it as an object of study, but it is having an effect, a deep, deep, capital S, spiritual effect upon you as a reader who reads in faith.
God's speech from the top of Mount Sinai is not a bad analogy. You know, it's a scriptural analogy, or Jesus' deliverance of the Sermon on the Mount, which I think from the Mount, it's deliberately parallel to Mount Sinai. It's the voice of God in both cases. And if you are hearing God speak, a huge number of things are happening all at once, which you can't completely analyze, you know, because we analyze one at a time. And that's, you know, it's like perspectives, but it's a holistic experience. Mm-hmm. When you're hearing God, you are hearing divine information, which gives you truth, propositional truth. So I think the emphasis that evangelicals had through the 20th century fighting against the liberals, there's no divine meaning, or the neo-orthodox, there's divine encounter, but no verbal verbal true propositions,
right,
that are part of that divine encounter. Over against that, evangelicals stressing, we have verbal communication, which is giving us truth from God. That's an aspect of a total experience, but that experience includes the experience of personal relationship. So the neo-Orthodox split between personal encounter and propositional truth, where in fact, even in human experience, right, if you know somebody and you like to talk to them, the two things of getting truth and experiencing the person are not disparate. You know, they're both part of a holistic experience.
Yeah.
So the neo-Orthodox theory was absolute bunk when it comes to human communication.
Yeah.
So, but the point is, in divine communication, it's personal encounter, it's propositional truth, and it's transforming power.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes.
Mm-hmm. All at the same time. There's this famous passage in 2 Corinthians, it's 2:4, 2 Corinthians 4, sorry, 4:4 or so, where it talks about the same God who said, out of darkness let light shine, has caused His light to shine within us, to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, that's comparable to God saying, let there be light, and there is light. You know,
yeah.
It's creating a new understanding in the human heart. What kind of understanding? An understanding of Christ, right? So it's based on the objectivity of who Christ is, but it's spiritually transforming. And preaching is about spiritual power, not the power of the preacher, but the power of the Holy Spirit bringing the word
yes.
to bear.
Yeah, it sure is. That's
and
the power.
But
here.
Reading the word of God, it's the same Spirit.
Right.
It is. It is the same word.
And the same word. Absolutely.
Yeah, provided it's true preaching. Yeah, that's, man, I don't, I can't add anything to, I don't want to add anything to that. It's powerful. I would encourage our listeners to think about this critically, whether you are a person who's just become a believer, you're a new believer and you're learning how to read your Bible, whether you've long walked with the Lord and have been reading your Bible for many, many years, or whether you are a professor of New Testament and hermeneutics somewhere. Think about what the Bible actually says about itself and what the Lord is saying about himself and teaching us. When we take verses like 2 Corinthians 4 and other verses that we've mentioned, we think about things like 1 Peter 1, 19, 20, or 10 through 20, that whole section. We just think, what does this demand? And let's take that seriously. Not just with lip service, or not just saying, I believe in inspiration, I believe in the divine authorship, that's primary. I believe that the word is made effectual unto salvation in the reading of it, as well as the preaching. What does it really mean? And how ought we to read the Bible that way, in a way that is conformed and transformed by that truth? And that's what the book's about, reading the Word of God in the presence of God, a handbook for biblical interpretation. This book will help you answer those questions and make changes and put those things into practice. And that's why I love it so much. Thanks for joining us today, Dr. Poitras. Thanks more so even for writing this book and bringing it to the church, because I think it's really important. Thank you.
Well, thank you for having me, and praise the Lord that he is great and his word is powerful.
Thy word is truth. Sanctify us in truth. Thy yes. word is truth. Well, you can learn more about what Dr. Poitras is up to, and you can always keep updated at wts.edu. They have a wonderful new faculty page there where they keep updated and they include links to all of the resources of the faculty members as they speak at different locations, as they write books and write articles, post things online. All of this is included, and you can find wonderful and helpful links there. You can, of course, go to frame-poitras.org. For many of the books in PDF form, links to all the articles, CV, all sorts of resources from Dr. Poitras and his good friend, Dr. John Frame. And you can find out information about us and keep updated with Reformed Forum all on our website at reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening and hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.